The thing that I'm sure is happening is you're listening to Isaiah chapter 53, and this had to have gone through your head at one point or another. Why in the world are we talking about something so long ago, 8 centuries before Christ? What difference does it make, and why is he spending so much time on it? You got a problem? The answer is in Isaiah chapter 53. I know that may sound strange, but the answer to all of your problems is found right there in the pages or the implications of what we see about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. And I know that this is what's going to happen. You know, just as the doctor keeps telling you, you know, if you'd lose a few pounds, if you'd exercise a little bit more, if you'd eat better and take in better intake with your food, it would help you feel better. And you hear him, I know, and you go your way. And then a year later, 5 years later, finally, you know, passes, and you think, you know, he was right. That it would really make a difference, and I really do feel better. One day, you will look back on the year 2014, January and February and March, and say, I wished I would have understood it then, but that makes a difference in my life. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to be looking at only two verses today, verses 8 and 9, and they deal with one particular truth, the truth that we see as God has prophesied about the death of his son, is the injustice that he would receive. You'll remember this from your parents. My parents told me the very same thing. You know, dividing up the cookies, I didn't get the biggest one, or I had to go check the cows twice, you know. Every night we'd have to make our evening rounds to see if any cows were calving, see if there were anybody rolled over and needed a cow tipping, you know, whatever it was, if they needed food, if the water was left on. All of those things happened all of the time, it seemed like, at our house. You go tonight. That's not fair. I went once this week already. And the answer would be, well, you better figure out right now that life ain't fair. Life isn't fair. I'm sure they would have said it without the slang. Jesus is going to show us today that life ain't fair. And you may be here thinking, why isn't my life fair? Why didn't I get the health? Why didn't I get the family? Why didn't I get the income or the job or whatever it is that someone else got, and you may be envious of them? Why don't I get the justice that I think I deserve, or at least the justice that I would want? And Jesus shows us that he was treated terribly. And he didn't go to court, and he didn't demand to be treated fairly. He didn't demand justice. He was silent in the face of his injustice. And so, looking at the verses, it says in verse 8, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and judgment, meaning he should have gone to prison, he should have got his Miranda rights read to him, he should have got his last meal, things like that, he should have received the things that any typical prisoner would have received, but he was ripped out of prison, ripped out of the opportunity to go there. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9, they appointed. Now it says they made. The word there is appoint. It can be translated in many different ways, but it meant this is what he was going to get. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, or in spite of the fact that he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for the time. We love you so much. We need the lights to turn on in our hearts, Lord. I pray that maybe this will be the day that it occurs, as we would look back and say, I get it now. I see how that the gospel changes my life, changes everything about me. Forgive me for thinking that I could move past the gospel into deeper things of Jesus. Lord, I pray that it would help at least one of us today to come to that realization, and I know that you will. Your Spirit is so great and works in our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen. Carlos Ivey was a 14-year-old when he was arrested in Union County, Mississippi. He was detained in an adult jail for allegedly taking $100 from an elderly woman. Despite all of his claims of innocence, his lawyer never investigated his claims. His lawyer never consulted with him. Presumably, he concluded that he was guilty and that he would lose at a trial. And so when his lawyer came to him, he advised him to plead guilty because you look like a guilty person. He pleaded guilty, and he was told that if he would plead guilty, that he could plea bargain down to 6 years. He pleaded guilty, and the judge immediately gave him 25 years with no parole. Not justice, not fair. Samuel Moore spent 13 months, that's important, 13 months in the Crisp County Jail in Georgia without ever seeing a judge and without ever having been tried. He was arrested for loitering. During this time, while he was in jail, the charges were dismissed and no one told him. And so he's just sitting there in jail, rotting away, waiting for someone to finally come and relieve him. Finally, someone was going through some of the paperwork and they noticed, why are we keeping him here? He doesn't belong to be here. The charges have been dropped. 18-year-old, a pregnant girl in New Orleans, simply was asking for a ride from a friend to go to see her doctor. And so she was pregnant. She wanted to go see her doctor. Unbeknownst to her, the car that she got in that the friend was driving was stolen. And so she was arrested along with her friend. She was held on $20,000 bond. She was unable to pay her bond. And while she was there, she gave birth in the jail to her little baby. Her baby was taken from her and given to her grandparents while she was there. And so she sat there and she remained locked up. No one was giving her any counsel. Finally, a law student came along and was helping one of the clerks, noticed the case, and said, this woman should not be here. This is not right. And so she was released. She was never charged. And finally, her baby was given back to her. In all of those cases, we would say that that is not fair. Now, if you were in each of those cases, I'm going to ask you to think through your mind, what kinds of things could you or would you do to try and gain retribution or to gain justice along the way? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place in the courts for getting a certain kind of fairness and justice. I'm not saying that at all. What I am trying to say is when we look at Jesus and how he was treated so unfairly, so unjustly, he didn't complain, he didn't demand his rights, he didn't even defend himself. He received no justice whatsoever. And that makes a huge difference in my life, even today, because half of what we do is walking around wishing that we would be treated fairly by our spouses or by the people in church or by our neighbors, by our employers, by our children, by, you know, our parents. Treat me fairly and give me the dignity that's mine or the honor that is mine. But when I look to Jesus, I see that there's another way to go through those issues. We're studying the book of Isaiah, and I need to say all of these things again this morning. Isaiah is the gospel in prophetic, poetic prelude. In other words, this is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is the clearest place in the whole Bible that explains what Jesus did when Jesus was dying on the cross, and it's all prophetic, meaning the Lord predicted this, and he predicted that, and he predicted that. The odds of all of these things being able to be fulfilled in one person are astronomical. And so we could just say, based on Isaiah chapter 53, the Word of God must be true. No one could predict all of the things that occurred in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to know, I want you to get this down really clearly, is the gospel is what? The gospel is the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And our wonderful truth is, if I would trust in Jesus, call upon him as Lord and Savior, receive the forgiveness that he offers, that includes repenting, that turning to the Lord, then the Lord would forgive me. But the gospel is more than that. Now, when I say more than that, I'm talking about application. In other words, the gospel is what? The gospel is, think about it, make sure you've got it in your mind, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the devil knows that Jesus died and rose. So it isn't just that. It has to be more than that. The gospel is not just the door that we pass through to a deeper understanding of the Christian life. In other words, I'm trying to tell you that Isaiah chapter 53, by the way, I'm going to stop here for just a moment. I listened to all of the sermons I preached on Isaiah chapter 53 as I was traveling this week and around. I realized, you talk so fast. So I'm going to stop and I'm going to talk a little more slowly for a minute or two. There's a reason why I'm talking fast. There are so many things that you need to hear that are so important about these texts, and I want you to hear everyone, and my heart gets in it, and I'm just trying to drive to all of the things that are there, and I never finish the things that are important. So let me say it slowly and carefully. The gospel is not just a door that we pass through to a deeper understanding of the Christian life. Instead, we continually move into a deeper understanding of what the gospel is and how it applies. I'll give you some examples of that just in a moment here. But catch these three statements, and I really do want to talk about how Jesus went through injustice. But you need to get this. Number one, what we're learning from all of the New Testament in the application of this is we live in the gospel. You don't just get saved and pray the prayer, ask Jesus to be my Savior. I used to think I could get to heaven on my own, and now I realize that I need Jesus and that He died for me, and I could never take away my sin. If I tried to pay for it for eternity, it would never be enough. So I believe that Jesus did it. We do that, but I'm trying to tell you this morning that we live in the gospel. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. And so he's saying my whole life, that Galatians 2:20 is Paul's testimony. Paul's personal testimony is, I died with Jesus and I live with Jesus. He is living out the gospel. To say it another way, to live in the gospel is to be in union with Christ. You say, well, what does it mean to be in union with Christ? Well, there's the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. What does a branch do? It learns to connect with the vine. It doesn't try and live outside of the vine. It's dependent upon the vine. It gives glory to the vine. And because we are the branches, we live in Him. So the gospel, as it's lived out, is to be living in union with Jesus. Let me read that again. In other words, we live in the gospel. To live in the gospel is to be in union with Jesus Christ. And that means what? That little phrase that's used, I didn't count how many times, I should have counted. In Christ, this is what we are. In Christ, in Him. It's used all over the place. What we're trying to say, what the Bible is teaching, is there's a small phrase with ginormous, as you might have heard, with humongous implications. To be in Christ means that all that Jesus did is applied to me and all that He has is mine. I find my life, I find my strength as I move into a deeper relationship with Him. Is it coming? Is it beginning to make sense? Let me give you some explanations. How does Isaiah chapter 53, and how Jesus was mistreated, how He was exalted, and how He took our place, and how He didn't receive justice, and how He is ultimately raised, and how He shares with us everything that is His? How does that's the gospel, Isaiah 53, impact you? Well, listen to some examples. The gospel, number one, this is probably as far as we get, impacts my destiny. I've already said that. I want to move on. The gospel impacts my self-denial. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and be following me daily, as Luke said it, that's self-denial, based on the gospel that Jesus died for me. The gospel impacts my repentance, very much related. You can figure that out. But more than that, now we're moving forward past my salvation experience to who I am. Who am I? I could say, well, I'm a sinner who is forgiven, or I could say that I am a saint who sins. You take your pick between the two of them. What does the gospel teach me? The gospel teaches me that when I am baptized, I baptize you, as the preacher would say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I am brought into the name of Jesus. I am a part of this new humanity, as they would sometimes use it. I am a part of the new creation even now. So am I a sinner who is forgiven, or am I a saint who sins? If any man is in Christ, notice the phrase, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. I am a saint who still has an old nature, or that principle of sin that still dwells within me, that the Lord is willing not. Remember, I love the illustration. They asked Michelangelo, how did you fashion this huge statue of David? He says, well, I just chiseled away everything that wasn't David, and that's what there was. God is working in our hearts and in our lives to chisel away that which is not really us, because we are in Christ. The gospel impacts my submission, how I submit to the Lord and how I submit to others, my humility. And today, if I ever get there, and if I don't, I have next week if the Lord doesn't come. It impacts my suffering, how I face the things that are injustices or difficulties or sicknesses. We've been praying for a lot of people this week. Even the gospel impacts that. I talked to Shirley on Friday, and I just says, you know, what verses do you lean upon or like? And she says, well, this may sound simple, but my favorite verse is John 3:16. And I thought, oh, if you only knew how wonderful that is. I was so thrilled to hear that it's like, well, you could go preach my sermon on Sunday. That's it. That because of God's love and the giving of His Son, it changes everything. It impacts my patience. I don't even want to talk about that right now. I don't have time. It impacts my, that was tongue-in-cheek, by the way, my motivations. Now, I need to stop because, see, I've got another whole page of lists, by the way, that we're going to look at. We talk about the gospel. Usually people think that it impacts my destiny. You get that one down. I'm going to heaven. And they usually think that it impacts my motivations. And that's as far as people get. Because, you know, he died for me, then I had to live him. And what this ends up being is we think, well, I need to live for Jesus because he loves me, so I need to love him back. And it becomes an ethic, a debtor's ethic, as John Piper would say, where I think that I'm paying back Jesus for loving me by loving him. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so if you think, well, the reason I try and do good is I think of the motivation of the gospel, you're probably still missing something. Let's move forward. My affections along the way and my service to the Lord. The gospel impacts my body life in the church. We were saved to be a part of the body, and that's a huge issue, but you understand it. But the gospel now going forward, looking at the resurrection, impacts my strength and my perseverance. If I am in Christ, can I lose my salvation? Well, if I'm by myself and it's dependent upon me, then I'll probably die and go to hell. But because I've trusted in Jesus and I'm in him and he is faithful to complete that which he began, then my strength and my perseverance and my victory and my choices, all of those things are impacted. Ever feel hopeless in life? The gospel impacts my hope. I have hope. It impacts my fellowship. I am now related to all of those who know Jesus. I am closer to any believer who is saved here than I ever will be to any family member who isn't. That is so profound. My new family is my fellowship because we now have, as you would talk about blood relatives, they have the same DNA or the same blood types, things like that. Blood is thicker than water. The blood that draws us together as the fellowship is the same Holy Spirit that is in you is in me. Gospel impacts that. It impacts my joy, impacts my forgiveness. It impacts how I live in the reign of grace. And this is really bottom line. This is what I have been trying to say 52 different ways. Paul says it like this. I want you to think of Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's that same thing. Because I am in him, here's what happens. I live under a new reign. R-E-I-G-N. A new reign is this. I used to have an old master, and that master was the law. I had this debtor's ethic where I tried to do good things because it was the right thing to do, or I felt obligated, or I wanted to be disciplined. But I now live under the reign of grace. Grace is my master. Think of it as an impersonal idea. Grace is my master so that now when I fail, I don't think, oh, I need to beat myself up and feel guilty along the way. When I fail, when I do difficulties or things I shouldn't, when I'm displeasing to the Lord, when I let myself down or others down, I think, I'm under the reign of grace. The gospel impacts everything about you, and this as much as anything. If you're in Jesus, you are under the reign of grace, meaning, yes, there are problems. You need to confess that sin, but it's because of the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God. He will help you along the way. So finally, this is the message proper, if you will, for this morning. In Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, Jesus shows us how to suffer, how to deal with injustices and handle them correctly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon based on Isaiah 53. Again, I want you to notice the connection. What does this old text from, the 8th century BC have anything to do with us where we are today? Listen to how many allusions that Peter makes and then follow the one truth that he draws from it. What credit is it, he says, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Patience is not really a virtue. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. God called you to this purpose. God invited you to come and do this. When he called you to salvation, he called you to suffer. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. I'll come back to that word example in just a moment. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin. Now listen to where he's getting it. Who no deceit was found in his mouth. Does that ring a bell? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And I can't count the number of allusions that Peter gives us, 1 Peter chapter 2, to Isaiah chapter 53. And what he's going to say about it is an example. Now, you'll notice I've got something up here on the board that may take you all the way back to your early past along the way. And this is basically a children's exercise. And in this children's exercise, the child would look at the letter, and then he would look over at the perforated dotted line letters, and he would write over the top of the dots so that he could learn how to make his letters. When it says in the text, 1 Peter 2, that Christ left us an example, this is that word. He left us a child's scribbling book so that we could do what? We could write over the top of him. And so it's as if, as Jesus is writing down the story of his life, he takes our hands and he puts them on his hands, and we write together, this is how I respond when I am misunderstood. This is how I respond when I am misjudged. And so let me give you that. It literally means to trace a letter. Jesus died on the cross, and he left us an example so that we could trace the lines after Jesus. So what he did when he was mistreated, we can do when we are mistreated, as we will be so often. So it literally means, again, 1 Peter 2, follow his example. It means to trace a letter, or literally to write underneath of something else so that we could be forgiven. Now, with that in mind, it's 12 o'clock. I want you to look down at the text, and we will see for just a moment or two. And I guess I won't be able to get through it all. No big shock there, is it? The injustice that Christ bore for us. It's so important that what we're doing is always preaching from the Scriptures. And so I want to get there. And maybe you're here this morning wondering, I wonder what those verses meant. Well, the first thing that we will notice is in verse 8, where it says that he was taken from prison. And as I sort of alluded to, just so you can understand it, it means he never went to prison. He didn't have an opportunity to sit there and to languish or to receive the treatment that typically a prisoner would receive. And so he was ripped out of that common dignity that even criminals would receive, that they would go to prison for a time until they were waiting for their judgment or for their sentencings along the way. It says he was taken violently. Here's what it says in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, verse 33. As, remember, they're reading from Isaiah 53, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And so this is the way that the Septuagint read it when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading it along with Philip. His justice was taken away. He got no justice at all. Second thing it says in the text, if you're looking down there in the middle of verse 8, he was taken from prison, and then secondly, from judgment. And what that means there is he received no judgment at all. No one gave him any justice. And notice the third thing that says. Now, if you're looking in your text, you might want to write this down, because this is not as obvious as other things. Who will declare his generation? It means who among his people will protest? So a man is arrested, and the crowds are gathering, and it's obvious that they're whipped up into a frenzy, and they're going to kill this man, and he doesn't really deserve this injustice. And you're standing there in the crowd, and you're wondering, should I step in and say, hey, you know, stop that? I heard a story one time about a missionary. I think this was in India, and a crowd was gathering around him. They're getting ready to kill him, and a guy rode up on a bicycle and said, hey, leave him alone. And it startled the crowd, and they looked over at the guy, and believe it or not, they left him alone, after a time, and he went away safely. No one ever had seen before or after some man riding through on a bicycle. Probably he was an angel, very possibly could have been. But here you are in a crowd, and you're seeing a person who is being mistreated. Will you stand up and speak justice? When it says, who shall declare his generation? He's saying he was waiting. Jesus was looking, he was desiring that at least one person would stand up and say, that's not right. What happens? Here's Peter. You're one of his disciples. I can tell your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. I know where you're from. I've seen you watching him. I don't know the man. It's not me. He doesn't even use his name because he's so embarrassed to say the name Jesus. I don't even recognize the guy. And so Peter denies him, and so do all of the other disciples. And by implication, it's saying that all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles and all of us today are silent. He was silent earlier when he went and was sacrificed as a perfect lamb, as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. But here we are silent when we see the injustice that he was bearing, and we said nothing in his defense, too ashamed to speak up. Does that have any meaning for people today? It does. When I am ashamed, and I am often ashamed, we're all often ashamed to speak up for Jesus. And we say, you know, I would have said, you know, leave him go, but we can't even talk to our neighbors and our friends and tell them about Jesus. Don't tell me that if we were in the crowd, we would have said, let him go free. He's an innocent man. We couldn't do that. And so it says in the text how tragic it was and still is that no one from his generation, none of his family, none of his kin, there's that idea, none of his people would speak up and say anything about him. No one protested. Going down in the text to see the injustice a little further, it says in the middle of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So again, this is what he was getting, and that is what he was doing. Isaiah's not going to let you get away from that. This is how he was treated. This is how people viewed him, but this is what he was doing. It repeats itself. This is what he got. This is what he was doing. What was he doing? He was bearing the transgressions of others and bearing their sin. A little more of his mistreatment there. And this is as far as I'm going to be able to go for this morning. It says they made, and that word made is literally the word Nathan, and it means to give, to appoint, to hand over, things like that, to give. Nathanael means gift of God. They gave, they appointed what? They appointed his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And that is describing two things that happened to Jesus. You remember how this was? There was no potter's field. Remember Judas when he betrayed Jesus? After he betrayed him and he realized that he had betrayed an innocent man, he took the coins and threw them on the temple floor, and they said, well, what do we do with this money? You know, it's for blood. We can't put it into the treasury. And so they went out and they bought a field, a potter's field, Akadama, which means the field of blood. That was how it's described, so that criminals would have a place to be buried. If until that moment there wasn't a place for criminals to be buried, where was Jesus going when he died? Well, we know where he was going. It's not even that hard to figure out. You could guess it, and we know it from history. Criminals got pushed off a cliff after they were dead, and the birds of the air and the animals ate them until they were devoured and gone because they were accursed, because they were under God's wrath. Jesus was heading to a pit, to a cliff, to a place where, in human terms, his body would have sat there, no dignity even in his death. We do that, don't we? We give lots of dignity to people after they die. I think it's important that we do. And in fact, when we die, all of the ways that we are treated and the things that we go through are all expressions of how we lived and what we believe. I think that's so important. And so even in his death, they're going to make sure that no one would ever honor him. But it says something happened to him. He made his grave, or he was pointed a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Finally, God steps in. Where have you been? Jesus said when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the Father turned his face away and looked at Jesus, he was not intending to step in. He chose not to step in and allowed his son to be mistreated, and he poured out his own wrath on his own son. But now that he is dead and in the grave, you know the account, I can't go into all of it. Finally, God says, it's now time for me to step in. And what he does is, you are not throwing my son off a cliff. You're not going to do this. In fact, I want to make sure that he has as lovely as a place as is possible to be buried, something that has significant, you know, force behind it, so that when I punch a hole through it, people will know that Jesus is alive. And so God, you know, you ever think about Joseph of Arimathea? He was a rich man. Why was he rich? Well, for whatever secondary causes or reasons that he was rich, God blessed him with riches so that he could do one and one thing only, and that was dig a new tomb that no one would be buried in, and buy it in a special place near the city so that his beloved son could be buried there. And the significance for us this morning, I'm sorry I have to stop with that. The significance is, yes, he was mistreated. Yes, he bore a great deal of injustice, but God will make it right. God did make it right for Jesus. He was vindicated. There will be the exaltation we'll see as we get in the later verses. What about you? The times that you're mistreated. Well, if you live in the gospel, if the gospel is more than just something you did, if you are in Christ and united to him, as you climb down and you lay yourself down on the cross beside Jesus, we were co-crucified with Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And if we're co-crucified with him, he says, then we will be co-raised with him. The two are connected together. And if that's true, we should live by the resurrection power in our lives. So I'm going to lay me down and let them drive the nails. Let them speak evil against me. Let them mock me. I've got all these, you know, 100 things I'd like to say. Mistreat me, because if that's what Jesus could do for me, it isn't just an ethic where I need to join him because I ought to. It's, do I want resurrection power in my life? Resurrection power only comes to those who are crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And so I want to invite you, will you today enter into, in a way you never have before, the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was something to get you into heaven. It is something to help you live. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that as we are here, that this idea of union with Christ and living out the gospel would begin to make itself true in our hearts. I can't do it. Only you can. But it is profound, and it is life-changing. It is altering of the Christian faith when we would learn to live in the power and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make it true in our hearts. And if there's one here who's never trusted in Jesus and the good news, I pray that all of the words that were said this morning about what Jesus said would make a difference, and the person would call on you and receive forgiveness, enter into newness of life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.